Father, we just want to thank you again for the gift of your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit, our resident teacher. We pray that he who is the Spirit of truth would lead us into all truth and that we would be able to apply it in our lives. That as a result of our being together, worshiping you, thinking about you, responding to you with song, but most importantly, a yielded obedience, that you would be honored and praised. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So the pushback that Paul anticipated as he writes this letter is coming from the church itself. There are people in the church who are saying, I don't really like what Paul is saying to us. I don't agree with what he's saying to us. And these were predominantly the false teachers. And in chapter 15, we find out what those false teachers were teaching. And so it's an expose, really, of the way of thinking that resists the gospel. And it was what they were teaching about the blessed hope. Now, I have a friend who wrote about degreasing the church. And he talked about how Greek philosophy impacted the church at Corinth. And what do we mean by Greek philosophy? There's so many hand-me-downs that we have in our culture today in the United States as a result of the ancient Greeks. And one is the myth of human perfectibility, that somehow we can perfect ourselves. We've got that New England Operation Bootstrap, that we can put ourselves in the right with God on the basis of our own merits. And that's worldly thinking. This kind of Greek philosophy, it's not just the philosophy of the Greeks, it's the philosophy of the lost man, you know. I'm not doing an attack on any ethnic group here or any culture, but I'm saying that warp and woof of our Adamic train of thought is that we're the center and that somehow we can do all things. But the Bible tells us that all have sinned and are presently falling short of the glory of God. There's a present active tense. So the human perfectibility, that we can perfect ourselves without God, that we can be God without God, that is a myth, and it needs to be deposed. The Greeks had an idea about work that was not biblical. They thought that manual work was not for the more enlightened. In other words, that they even separated the secular from the sacred. But the gospel tells us that all that we do with our hands, all that we do with our minds, all that we do with our time is to glorify God, that we don't divide our work between the sacred and the secular. Every one of you have a job to do in life, and your jobs, that's your mission. You have a mission. If God's given you the ability to be an engineer, if he's given you an ability to teach, you are going on Monday to your mission field, and you have a work to do, and it's a sacred work, not a secular work. Well, now I've got a secular job. No, you have a sacred job. That's the Christian mindset. But right to the point of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Greeks had a view of the body that was not biblical. In other words, they saw the body as something that imprisoned the spirit. And it was something that you really longed to get rid of, and or that it didn't matter. There were different views on the body and how you kind of ascend above the baseness of the human body. One road you take would be asceticism, which is that you deny yourself of all pleasures of the body, you know, fastings and deprivations of sorts. And then there's hedonism on the other side, where you just sort of indulge the flesh and satisfy, and it makes no difference what you do. And so is it any wonder that in Corinth there were these problems with worldly thinking, adopting the Greek philosophies towards the body, towards if they were adopting one particular view, it made immorality was no big deal. Carnal competition, if it's all about you getting to the top, you know, being king of the hill, doing it your way, self-assertion, self-centeredness. Greek philosophy accommodated that. And in our culture, many times Christians give in to the prevailing philosophy, the way of thinking that puts self in the center. What's common with all of these is that there's no place for the cross. There's no recognition that we need to be redeemed, that we cannot save ourselves, that we need the mind of Christ, that we must be born again. It is not an option. The reason we must be born again is because we were born wrong at the first. We're dead in our sins, and we need to be brought to life through faith in Jesus Christ and his reconciling work as the only mediator between God and man, who himself substituted his holy life for our sinful life. And he took the punishment on the cross that our sins deserved when he deserved no punishment, so that we who deserved punishment could be acquitted of our guilt and pronounced righteous. This is the mystery of the cross, the wonder of the cross. And that we as Christians can rise up and say, it's not I, all I was in Adam, but it's now Christ, all I am as a new creation. And the old things have passed away. And we can live in the anticipation of being with Christ. So the infiltration of Greek philosophy, worldly thinking, was at the root of many of the Corinthian problems. It was a way of thinking that condoned immorality, carnal competition, self-centeredness, and it saw no need for the cross. So when Paul begins this letter, he talks about the wisdom of this world, and he says, where are the wise in the end? And then he talks about the wisdom of the cross. This is God's solution to the human dilemma. And so we need to be careful that we don't adjust the gospel to fit in with the contemporary way of thought. Detaching gospel truths from their context and repeating them like slogans. God is love, which in today's understanding means do not judge. We could say other particular slogans are you're more than conquerors, which means that God views everybody as a champion. Or Jeremiah 29:11, we often hear this taken out of context. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans of welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. And so therefore people think, well, any hardship that I may have or suffering, that's all from the devil. Little they know that that verse was given to people whom God was going to chastise and discipline and put them into Babylon for 70 years. And that the ultimate hope and welfare would be what comes after that. So we don't want to detach all these little, you know, Bible-picking verses and kind of champion them when they just become hand-me-down slogans that really don't fit with the gospel of truth. And one particular area that Paul is dealing with is understanding of what true hope is. Hope today just means wishful thinking. I just hope that this will be a good year. I hope. But the Bible word for hope is a certain hope, a blessed hope. In Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2, verse 11, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. What is the blessed hope? The blessed hope is not just heaven when you die. The blessed hope is not just knowing that you can stand before God, acquitted of your guilt, your record of wrong, and pronounced righteous. No, the blessed hope is tied to the second coming of Christ. When he comes, there will be a transformation. The dead in Christ will rise, and you will receive those who have died will receive a new body, and those who are alive at the time will be caught up and given new bodies, and the body will be glorified, the redemption of your body. Now, this is an amazing thing, and we need to understand this. God has a plan to save all of you. You know, we have the little distress signal, SOS, standing for what? Save our souls. But really, it's not just our soul that needs to be saved. When a person is sending out a distress call, they're not saying, save my soul, somebody share the gospel with me right now. No, it's usually, I'm dying, save my body. And when Jesus Christ came to salvage us, he came to salvage us, spirit, soul, and body. He wants all of you. I love the song that we sang, the Isaac Newton song, right at the beginning, the wonderful cross. He's talking about such love divine demands my soul, my heart, my mind, everything about me. I owe it to the Lord, and he wants a salvage. So I ask you this morning, have you lost sight of the blessed hope? And what is your view of the afterlife? I've conducted many memorial services since I've been a pastor in many different places, and I've been at the graveside, and as everybody watches the coffin lowered into the ground, and they all have the question, what happens when you die? When I did this a few weeks ago in Phoenix, there was a young man who came up to me and he says, I want to talk to you. I want to know more about Christianity. Will you meet with me? And I met him at a creperie the next day and shared the gospel with him. He had been an outspoken atheist, but the Lord was just grabbing him. And when I spoke with him, you know what his first question was? He says, what is the kingdom of God? I felt like I was talking to Nicodemus, you know? And I said, you know, first of all, the kingdom of God speaks of the rule of God, what we're made for in Genesis chapter 2, a relationship with God where God rules and we willingly respond to that rule so that we could glorify the purpose for which we were created. And then that fellow, he came out to the car with me and we prayed and he gave his life. He said, I want to know how to be ruled. I want to know how to be restored to a right relationship. But he was asking the question too, where do you go when you die? And this is what is answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You know, there was an article written this week in the Epoch Times, and it was the founder of the Falun Gong religion in China. And as you know, this guy was talking about reincarnation, that we're all reincarnated. He said, when the universe and the cosmos disintegrate at the final stage of formation, stasis, degeneration, destruction process, however, lives will not be reborn, and there will be no more existence of life or matter, with all turning to dust and there being only emptiness. That's not a blessed hope. Only emptiness? No, Jesus says, I've come to give you life and that you might have it to the full. Fullness. And then he goes on to say, people can atone for their sins and karma and to make spiritual progress by building up merit throughout their many past lives. What happens in this life is the karmic consequence of what one did in past lives. Do you think his view needs to be corrected? I think so. In contrast to this, written in the front page of D.L. Moody's 1900 biography are these words. He says, someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody of East Northfield is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. Out of this old clay tenement into a house that is immortal, a body that death cannot touch, that sin cannot taint, a body fashioned like unto his glorious body. So the false teachers were challenging Paul's teaching on the resurrection. And so he's correcting this in chapter 15. And he's already preparing the way in chapter 14 when he says, anticipating the pushback getting from these false teachers in the church. In 1 Corinthians 14:36, he says, "Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." And so he's basically saying, I am what I am by the grace of God. I am chosen to be an apostle, a custodian of the New Testament revelation. And he numbers himself in the first part of the chapter as being one who was an eyewitness. Even though he was a persecutor of Jesus before he saw him raised before him. But Paul did not just have a vision of Jesus. He saw Jesus after Jesus had ascended into heaven. I hope you realize that. That's what he says. So Jesus appeared to him after the resurrection and after the ascension. He appeared to Jesus and to Paul and called him to be an apostle. And so in verse 12, we're going to pick up Paul's speaking to these people who are pushing back. "Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" And he's speaking of a bodily resurrection. We have some in the church today who call themselves Christians who do not believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. They see it merely as a symbolic picture. Are these people Christians? No, not according to the scriptures. In order to be a Christian, you need to believe the truth about who Jesus is and what he has done. And there's a misunderstanding of sometimes of what it means to be a Christian. You hear some people say, well, this person is more like Christ in spirit than many Christians that I know, as if behavior or feeling or that something like that externally has to do with being a Christian. First of all, we don't know, we can't say as human beings how close a person is in conformity to Christ in their heart, because we don't know. But secondly, we can know what it is to be a Christian. A Christian is an in Christ one, someone who has been born again of the Holy Spirit. They may not have known the hour or the day that they came alive to God, but they know. The issue today I put before you is, do you know Jesus now? Is he who he says he is, the Lord, God Almighty, the second person of the Trinity, who lived a sinless life among us as a man, fully God, fully man, and died on the cross as our substitute, so that whosoever looks to him, rather than facing God be in their own records of deeds, they can face God in the record of Jesus' deeds and be acquitted of guilt. Do you believe that? If you believe that, you are a Christian. You confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead bodily. So Paul is going to counter this with seven arguments, very quickly going through the chapter, seven arguments that correct their thinking about the resurrection of the believer's body. Now, these false teachers, I imagine most of them believed in the bodily resurrection of Jesus because he calls these people my brethren. So he's assuming that they're even these people who are mistaken about the bodily resurrection, the resurrection of the body of the Christian, that they are believers. So he's going to make the point. The first thing is that the verifiable resurrection of Jesus repudiates the idea that the bodily resurrection of believers is scientifically impossible or philosophically undesirable. And you have people today, and sort of liberal, they could even be bishops in some denominational churches, who would say, well, there's no scientific evidence that a body has ever been raised from the dead, therefore bodily resurrection should not be part of the core doctrine of Christianity. But Paul says there is evidence that there's verifiable evidence of that resurrection is possible. We have the testimony of the empty grave. We have the testimony of the eyewitnesses. We have the testimony of the early church. You know, Chuck Colson, who was caught in the scandal of Watergate, he brought out how whenever there is a fabrication of event or a conspiracy, he says, it always breaks down, especially when one person gets charged with a crime, everybody else involved in the crime, it all begins to unravel. It all begins to unravel. But with the testimony of these apostles, they stood for the truth. They were tried. They were like Peter, crucified upside down. They were brought to be executed. Not one of them denied their story. Not one of them altered one detail. And the eyewitnesses, as we heard last week, there were over 500 at a time. In order to establish something as a historic fact, in order to establish something as something that happened in a court of law, how many witnesses did you need? Two or three. And here we have 500 at a time. So it's a verifiable fact. And contrary to the predisposition of the Greeks at Corinth, who thought that, oh, what's the purpose of having a body in the future life? I want to be rid of the body. It's just a prison cell for my spirit. He's saying, in the true gospel, to have a glorified body is desirable. And particularly as some of us are getting older, and, you know, we have had years of disadvantageous mutations taking part in our body. And we are feeling things that we never felt before, right? And we're thinking, yeah, okay, even so, come Lord Jesus, because we know that there's going to be a new earth suit. Now, another reason why we need a new glorified body is that we're coming back to earth. But we will have this body which has supernatural abilities, as we see evidence in the prototype body of Jesus, who had, as we will teach, he's a continuity between his old body and the body that he rose with, but there were differences. And we will have a new body that fits us for what's to come. We will not need a physical body when we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. We have a spirit body, and I've gone over that before, the second phase. But when Christ returns, then we receive a new body because we're going to reign with him, and we're going to be doing jobs. And we're going to be working with our hands, but never slipping up. Isn't that going to be wonderful? Never cutting ourselves or doing anything. No injury will be there. But we will be functioning. And we're going to be functioning in a new way. And we see this evidenced in the body that Jesus rose with, that he could eat with that body. But he didn't need transportation. You know, he just showed up. The doors were locked when he showed up on that resurrection Sunday, and he just appeared. And our new bodies will be able to do the same. We won't need our smartphones. We won't need our cars. We don't need to have, you know, taken the Jiffy Lube. No, it's going to be a body that fits us for what we're called to do in the future age. So he repudiates this false thinking. He's saying Jesus's physical body was resurrected, and this has been established as a historical fact by the testimony of eyewitnesses. And the body should not be regarded as evil. We are to glorify God with our bodies. The Christian view of the human body is a sanctified one. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. God is pleased when we use our bodies for the purposes for which they are designed. The second argument here, he says that if you deny the resurrection of your own body, that negates that the gospel salvages all. The gospel is the good news that Christ has come to save sinners. But he doesn't just save our soul or our spirit, in bringing our spirit to life, but he also saves our body. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? The redemption of our bodies is what we look forward to in Romans chapter 8, verse 23. To save our souls is to save our bodies, the sanctification of our bodies. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, may the God of peace sanctify you wholly, spirit, soul, and body. So you get the picture. It's to salvage all. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. He says, he's going to come up with a third objection. He's saying, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of the believer when Christ returns, you're negating the entire gospel. If Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. It's emptiness. It's a waste of time. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You'll never see your loved ones again if this is what you believe, if you think logically with that false philosophy. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So let's put it all together. He's saying this negates the gospel. If you believe this, Jesus, that the resurrection, the bodily resurrection is impossible, Jesus could not have been raised. And if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, where does that leave you? It means that all humanity stands condemned in verse 14. It means that all ministry and faith is worthless. Our preaching, our sacrificial giving to the work of missions, it's worthless. Faith is worthless in verse 14 and 17. It means that all the apostles are false witnesses, that those people who are giving themselves to the lions because they would not bow to Caesar, that those who would not deny Christ, it was all worthless. And then it means that sins are not forgiven. There was no validation of Jesus' righteous work on the cross if Jesus is not raised from the dead bodily. It means that all who have died have perished and are lost. The third argument is, Paul is saying, the scriptures connect inseparably the resurrection of Jesus with the resurrection of believers. They go together. And this is pictured early on in the Bible, in the giving of the Torah and the feasts of Israel. We have the spring feasts that are tied together. Passover, with its unleavened bread, the Feast of First Fruits, and the Feast of Pentecost. They're all linked together. And so in verse 20, he says, now Christ has been raised from the dead. That's a fact. The first fruits of those who are asleep. What does that mean, the first fruits? And in the Bible, we understand that before a crop can be put on the market, the produce put out for sale, or even eaten, the first fruits must be offered to the Lord. That's what the first fruits spoke of. And so we see that when God raised Jesus from the dead, he was raised as the first fruit. Now, in Leviticus chapter 23, we have an understanding of what the Feast of First Fruit is. In verse 9, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. That one sheaf, Jesus is that one sheaf, and what the priest would do is he'd wave that one sheaf from the east to the west, meaning that this is the representative, the prototype of that which is to come. And it's interesting as we go on to read about the Feast of First Fruits, and I hadn't really seen this before, that there is no sin offering with this particular offering, which means that this one who would be offered would be without sin. So the sinless, perfect, substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus raised from the dead. This is the Holy One who would not see corruption. And you remember, as we heard last week, corruption would come at the fourth day. And the prophecies were all, Jesus said that he would be raised on the third day. And before the Holy One could see corruption, fulfilling the prophecy of Psalm 16, verse 10, Jesus is without sin. He is the Holy One, the perfect substitute, the Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world without blemish. This is who he was. There's no need for a sin offering on the Feast of First Fruits. When you enter the land which I'm going to give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest will wave it. Now, on the day when you wave the sheaf, you shall offer a male lamb 1 year old without defect for a burnt offering. What does a burnt offering speak of? Perfect devotion. Perfect. That Jesus goes as our representative, and he is saying, you're going to be in me, and in my righteousness you will be accepted with my perfect devotion. Its grain offering shall be then 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour mixed with oil, and an offering by fire to the Lord for a soothing aroma, with its drink offering, 1/4 of a hin of wine. Until this same day, until you have brought in the offering of your God, you shall eat neither bread nor roasted grain nor new growth. It is to be a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwelling places. And so in the Old Testament, we see that the resurrection of the first barley harvest stalk, the sheaf, indicates there's going to be a harvest to follow. It's a certainty that there is going to be a following. This is the prototype. So Jesus is as he's raised from the dead, is a prototype of you and I with our new bodies being raised. Not just disembodied spirits when we die before Christ comes, if that's our case, but with a resurrection body. It's a representative of what is to come. It anticipates and guarantees the harvest to follow. Not only is it linked by the feast in the Old Testament, but the resurrection of Jesus is linked to our history, because there's the first man, the prototype Adam, and remember, Adam sinned, and as a result of sin, all die. We're all separated from God. Verse 21 of chapter 15, for since by a man, who's that man? Adam, came death. Remember, Adam means dirt. It means earth. And God made him from the earth. And if God can make the first man from the earth, he can also make your new body from the dust or the earth or whatever he chooses to be the component parts of your new body. So by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Which man is that? The prototype? Christ. Okay? Romans chapter 5, verse 12 teaches the same thing. Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. In other words, we were sinners before we were even born because we were in Adam. Okay? We share his history. He's the federal head of the old humanity. After Adam sinned, human beings became subhuman. And that's why there's not been any other man. God never calls a man in this way until Jesus, who is the second man. Isn't that interesting? All the history, all the people who have lived from Adam onward, they aren't even credentialed as humans. Jesus is the second human. He is man as he is God, created man to be without sin, just like Adam was without sin before he fell. You with me on that? So Jesus is called the last Adam because he identifies with Adam's race when he dies on the cross. But then he's called the second man because he's now the prototype of the new man, the new humanity. Are you with me on this? I know it's pretty deep, but it's so exciting, and I hope it sends you into a spiritual orbit of hallelujahs. Yeah, I'm just so excited about this. So we see, just as we see sin entering into the world through Adam, and in Adam all sin and all die, death is, we still have bodies that are experiencing the verdict of Adam's sin, death. We're in bodies of death, the Bible says. But we know that through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, meaning the new man, Christ, many will be made what? Righteous. In the right with God. In the right with God, who is king, so you can experience his kingdom. Unless you're born again, you cannot even understand the kingdom of God. You don't have a capacity to understand God's rule or be ruled. Now we as believers, we can experience it in part because the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness. We're in the right with God, even though we're sinners. Isn't that amazing? We're justified freely by his grace. And we've got peace and joy, even now, right? But one day, can you imagine, without having any impediment, none of us will be able to say, you know, as we all say now, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How many of you are really up to being, all there when you wake up in the morning? Not me. I'm not one of these people who rise. Our daughter Heather, she would rise like a cheerleader. It would really bother me and bother her brothers too, because you know she had all this high energy. She's ready to go. The rest of us are like, oh, please, give me another. You see, but when we have these new bodies, we're going to be 150% all the time. We're going to be so ready to do it. Have you ever struggled with prayer, you know, and you're just on your knees and you're praying and then kind of nod off or whatever? None of that in your new bodies. You're not going to need coffee. I'm sure there'll be something like it, but it's like, but you won't need it in order to be spiritually alert. You with me on that? Yeah. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. This is the life. When Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly, he's not saying, I've come that you might I might improve your life. He didn't say that. I've come that you might have life, implying that you don't have it without him. Okay, so what do we need? Life. What do we need? A right standing before a holy God. What do we need for the new heavens and the new earth? A new body that will correspond to that new world. And this is not something new because it's predicted in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. There'll be two resurrections, the resurrection of the righteous, and then at the end of the millennium, there'll be the resurrection of the unbelievers, which would be a resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 19, your dead shall live. This is speaking of those that are rightly related to God through faith in the Messiah. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Physical, bodily resurrection predicted in the Old Testament. And we spoke about this in the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, when he says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in my flesh I shall see God. speaking of his resurrected humanity. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and after that, those who are Christ at his coming. In other words, in order to be raised in that first resurrection, you must belong to Jesus. And we have that in scriptures. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. And then once we come alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. Neither height nor depth. No created being, angel, not even myself. I can't separate myself from the love of God. Because if I'm alive to God, not even death can separate us from the love of God. So we saw on Resurrection Day, Jesus was raised from the dead as the first fruit of the harvest to come. Now, you'll notice in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53, there's this mysterious occasion of saints coming out of the tombs. Now, this is not a picture of a science fiction zombie movie of people coming out. No, these were part of the first fruits. In other words, with the prototype of Jesus, there were some others that were resurrected representing the Old Testament saints. But that did not happen until Jesus was raised. You can check that out in Matthew chapter 27, verses 52 to 53. They're a picture of what is to come in the future. We have a number of occasions in the Bible that give us previews of the future. When Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration, what were Peter, James, and John seeing? They're seeing Jesus as he is glorified. They're seeing Moses and Elijah as they are glorified. And his face shone like the sun. We sing about this when we sing Amazing Grace. When we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun. That's us. You know, we're really going to shine. The dead in Christ will rise. We spoke about the 3 days of Jesus after he died, give us a preview of the three stages of our life. Should the Lord tarry, one day our bodies, like Jesus' bodies, will be in a grave. And remember, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. So the very day that Jesus died and his body was put into the tomb, his spirit was in paradise with the thief on the cross. And this is what the Bible teaches us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to be absent from the body is to be at home or present with the Lord. So we are alive. There's just a transition for the believer. Every time you go to sleep, that's practicing for death. Did you know that? You're going to wake up and you're going to be now with loved ones and you're going to be, by the way, you'll be able to recognize your loved ones. So you have a spirit body that is somewhat related to the human body you have now, but it's not a physical body. And then, just as on the third day, you had the third phase, Jesus was raised from the dead, which a body which was the same and yet different. Do you remember? Everyone seemed to have a tough time at immediately recognizing him. You know, he's the gardener. No, it's Jesus. You know, there was like a double take. And the same thing probably with our bodies. And I don't know what that means. All I know is that we will come to maturity. We'll be about 33 years old and in good shape. But isn't that something to look forward to? Yeah. Especially if you're on our end of the spectrum. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. And this speaks of the dealing with Satan and death. We don't see the death of death and the imprisonment and casting into the lake of fire of Satan until the end of the kingdom reign of Jesus on the earth. Now, I know that there's some of my brothers in Christ who believe that we're living in the millennium now, but I would say that if we're living in the millennium now and Satan is supposed to be bound, who's doing all of his work? Because obviously there's a lot that's lacking if this is the kingdom. And where's the lion laying down with the lamb? And, you know, there are specific promises given to the reign of the Messiah on the earth that must be fulfilled. And so when the end comes, that means after Christ has come on the earth and we've been raised from the dead, then he will hand over the kingdom to God and the Father when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. What does that mean? He's dealt with everything. That means there's not going to be any insurrection as there is going to be at the end of the millennium. And then Satan will be finally judged and thrown into the lake of fire. I'm going to read this for you because sadly it is omitted today. You don't hear it preached. However, at New Life, we preach through the book of Revelation, every verse of it. But let's turn now to Revelation chapter 20, just so that you can get it in your eye gate as well as in your ear gate. Revelation chapter 20. This is exciting, friends. It's real. This is not just symbolic apocalyptic language here. This is true. Revelation 20, beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old. And in case you want to know who this is, he spells it right out, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him, that he would not deceive the nations any longer. Do you think that nations are being deceived today? I think so. So this is not the millennium. Until the 1,000 years were completed, after these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I don't know if you heard the news at the economics summit where they were talking about putting a chip in everybody's head. You know, when John was writing this on the island of Patmos, I don't think he was envisioning microchips in the brain, but it's amazing how our society is going in such a crazy direction. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. See, there's another resurrection, a second resurrection. So this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore, and they shall come up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. The death of death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. For he, that is Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And by the way, contrary to Greek philosophy, death is not being released from the prison. Death is still an enemy. It robs you of the presence of fellowship with your loved ones. You know, I think of all the people who are members of our church who I miss so much. They're not with us right now. That's because of the enemy of death. But Jesus has overcome this enemy. And one day we're going to see the death of death. And thankfully, for those who are in Christ, we'll have a reunion with their spirit body, should the Lord tarry, and then we'll meet them in the resurrection with a new body. And then we will reign with Christ on the earth with our new bodies with the Lord. The last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. And so we see that in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where, you know, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, he was given the name Jesus after he was born, but he was the Son, the eternal Son. He now has a body. You realize that, don't you? That he, the second person of the Trinity, has a body even now at the right hand of the Father. And so he willingly puts himself before the Father, but he remains equal with the Father. So this is not, as the Jehovah Witnesses teach, a subjection of Jesus as to an inferior status. No, you remember Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, he says, glorify me with the glory that I had with you before. And so we're going to see him restored to his full glory. But we're going to see in the order of things the will of God being done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We see the Father as the planner, the Son as the executor, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer. Fourthly, there's the denial of the resurrection. If you deny the resurrection, the practices of the church are nonsensical. We have this mysterious phrase here, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? And this has been a puzzling verse because we don't exactly know what that phrase means, but we know that the Corinthians knew what it meant. And it doesn't mean what the Mormons mean. It doesn't mean being baptized in proxy for those who have died so that they might be saved. No, there's no way to come to be in the right relationship with God but through faith in the gospel. A person must be converted. You can't be converted by having someone baptized in your place. No, what is plain here, there are over 40 different nuanced interpretations of this verse. And that's just in the commentaries. I haven't read them all, but I've read a good number of them. And what is clear is that the outward ordinance of baptism is a picture of a burial. That basically you're putting the old man where he belongs because he's dead. What do you do with a dead body? You bury it. And so that's the primary meaning. That why would you be baptized as a believer? Why would you willingly put yourself in the grave if you did not believe that you would be raised? That the resurrection hope is implicit in the surrendering of your body to the watery grave. Now, there are other interpretations because of the word for. The word for in the Greek is huper, and it's sometimes a causal thing, because of, when you say, I did this for this reason. So they're baptized. It could be that they're baptized for the dead or because of the testimony of some of those who have died for Christ. And that's how they were converted. They were converted through the testimony of the dead. That's a little bit far-fetched and convoluted, but that's one of the interpretations by some of the people who study the Greek language. There are other people who believe that this baptism for the dead means that God was replenishing the congregation with new converts because of those who had died in a particular epidemic that was taking place at Corinth. But no matter what you have of those various interpretations, to us in the 21st century, it's not crystal clear. But what is clear to us is that water baptism is a picture of a burial, and you don't surrender a body to be buried unless you know that body is dead and you have a resurrection hope. So that's what's being pictured here. Why are we also in danger every hour? This is another. Why do we practice, you know, risking ridicule by sharing the gospel when we go out on the streets or when we proclaim Christ in the public square or in dialogue or debate? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That's the way Paul lived. He says, I live taking risks for the gospel because Jesus is worthy. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? Most likely the wild beasts there weren't lions or tigers or bears, but it was probably critics, people who were a pain in the neck, people who were opposing him violently. Of course, he did have those who imprisoned him and those who beat him, left him for dead. At Ephesus, we don't know exactly all the situations he faced, but he had some wild beasts to face there in Ephesus. And he says, you know what? It's worth it to share the gospel, even if I do get beat up at times. If the dead are not raised, we might as well not take risks of having our bodies suffer. We should probably just enjoy satisfying the desires of our body with hedonism. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But he's not going to give in to Greek philosophy. He's going to live through the cross, and he's warning the church to do the same. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Don't hang around with the false teachers. Don't adopt their false way of thinking. Instead, stand true for the full gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. He rose from the dead according to the scriptures, and then he appeared. And he appeared in a resurrected body, and even so we shall be raised. Watch to see if you are accommodating the distorted worldview of your contemporary culture. Amen? That's why it's so good to fellowship together and to have our minds renewed by reading the word together. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. I speak this to your shame because the people who have no knowledge of God are going around in the church at Corinth saying that they're spiritual, and they're not spiritual. They don't know God. And that's what he's saying here. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You know, and when you read this, you might say, well, that's a legitimate question. I'd like to know how this is all going to take place, wouldn't you? But he is discerning that there's an accusing spirit behind this question. It's like a person who says, oh, yeah, prove to me that Jesus raised from the dead. These are the people who don't want to believe because of the moral accountability that's going to come with accepting Jesus as Lord. So he says there are some opponents who are giving him pushback, and they're saying, what kind of body do they come? Yeah, you. And so he says, you fool. This is why I believe that he knew this wasn't an honest question from a seeking heart. He says, you fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And Jesus similarly calls out the foolishness of the religious teachers of his day. You remember when there was that hypothetical situation where the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, came to Jesus and they said, okay, I've got a test question for you, Jesus. Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Isn't that, that's always struck me. What a situation that would be. I would definitely be suspicious of what the wife is feeding her husband. Seven deaths. Yeah. We have, you've heard of seven brides for seven brothers. This is seven brothers for one poor woman. Now there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died, and having no children, left his wife to his brother, and also the second and the third down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? And they all had married her. But Jesus answered and said to them, you are mistaken. I love the way Jesus speaks, you know. He never has to correct himself. Have you know that? He never apologizes in the entire gospel accounts. He never says, what I meant to say was this. Oh, I'm sorry you're not understanding me clearly. No, he says, this is it. Let me tell you, you are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was written to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. And you remember, the Sadducees, not only did they not believe in the miraculous, not believe in the resurrection, they did not believe in any of the Bible apart from the books of Moses. So Jesus basically goes to the book of Moses and proves the resurrection, because we know that God announced himself as being the God of Abraham. Not, I was the God of Abraham, I was the God of Jacob, I was the God of Isaac, but I am, because Abraham is alive, Isaac is alive, Jacob is alive. He's the God of the living. Fifthly, there are analogies given of the diversity and continuity in the transformation of creation. Very simply, he gives three analogies. First of all, the analogy of a seed. You look at the seed, it's stripped bare of what it's going to look like. You can put seeds on a table here, and they don't look like anything of what's to come in the future. So he's saying there is a continuity. The seed will give a rise to whatever the plant is. And yet there's going to be a similarity, because only this kind of seed will produce this kind of plant body. And so, that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, stripped of any appearance of what it will be, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. And then he gives a picture of the diversity of animate creations. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. Each has its own particular body that's appropriate according to the design of the Creator. And then we see there's the diversity of inanimate creations. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ in stars from glory. God knows, because he created the heavens and the earth, and every shape and size of the inanimate creation is purposed by God for what he has for it, for this particular age. So, in other words, we're to rest assured that there is going to be diversity and continuity in our new body. We're going to say there are things that are the same about our old body, because we have the same train of thought, except it will be sanctified, but we'll have different aspects in our future body. So So he distinguishes the future resurrection transformation from our present bodies. And notice how he contrasts them. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. Aren't you glad about that? No disadvantageous mutations. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. In this body, we have dishonor. There are just things that we've done in our bodies that we're not proud of, that bring shame. There's also, you know, it's very humiliating sometimes, you know, when you are sick and you're not at your best. And it just comes with this life. There's some dishonorable aspects to our body. But our new body is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. And we feel sometimes that weakness. But it is raised a spiritual body in power and strength. If it is a natural body, if there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Now, this doesn't mean a disembodied spirit. This means a body that's able to do everything that the spirit is willing to do, right? That's what it means. It's a supernatural body, a body with a new capacity for doing spiritual things. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. He was made of the dust. And when God breathed in him, his body came alive, his soul came alive, and his spirit was a capacity to receive eternal life. But it is not, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural and then the spiritual. So he's saying, be patient, because you're going to get this new body. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthly, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also those that are heavenly. In other words, we're going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus in his glorified state. Just as if we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly, the man from heaven. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21 spells this out. For we are citizens of heaven. And when we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, we're not just praying for God's will to be done here and now, but we're praying for this future state. Because when Christ returns, he will transform the body of our humble state. I like the way he puts that, the body of our humble state, into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Do you know that God has the power to subject all things to himself? It's no big deal for, you know, if a body explodes in with a terrorist bomb, it's no big deal for God to put together a body that has exploded or buried at sea. He has the power to subject all things to himself. He made Adam from the dust. He made the heavens and the earth. You are mistaken because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God. He's challenging these Corinthians to get rid of their Greek ideas, degrease their minds, and get godly philosophy. Here it is. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's no way that in your present body you can do what you need to do in the millennial reign of Christ and in the future. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. That means we will not all stay in the graves dead. But we will all be changed. We'll have a new body. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. And the final argument he gives here is that without the blessed hope, that is the return of Christ and the raising of the dead and the glorification of our bodies, the full redemption of our bodies, we do not share the prospect or the perspective of living in victory and working the works of the Lord. And I ask you, do you have the blessed hope? It affects everything about what you do. I am here right now today in my body of death, subject to weakness and dishonor, but I have a hope that what I'm doing today, preaching the word of God to you, is of eternal consequence. And that my labor is not in vain, because I know there's something more important than me having lunch. And that is for me to be discharging the responsibility of bringing the light of God's word. Heaven and earth will pass away, but his word will never pass away. So do you think it's really that important, you know, what you wear, what you drink? You know, Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. But the most important thing is not what you eat or what you drink. The important thing is, are you converted? Are you rightly related to God through faith in Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Have you run to the foot of the cross and said, simply to your cross I cling, nothing in my hands I bring? Or as we sang earlier, it demands my soul, my life, my all. Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory, and that's in the present tense. He's giving it. Do you know it today? The victory that you have? I have the hope that even the enemy of death will be destroyed. Do you have that hope? I have the hope that one day we are going to see every wrong put right, that Christ will reign on the earth. Do you have that hope? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. When we act in conviction, with the conviction that Jesus is Lord, that he has been raised from the dead bodily as the first fruit of that which is to come, it gives us a confidence. I can keep on keeping on, being steadfast, not moved by all my critics, even if I have to suffer indignities, even if I suffer slander or wild beasts at Ephesus, I can have confidence that my labor is not in vain. I am working the works of the Lord. There's no, whether I'm at work in a real estate office or I'm at work, you know, on a project, on a new product, my work has dignity. I'm in training for reigning. In training for reigning with Christ. And there are going to be jobs for us to do in the future. And I want to show I'm qualified for the job that's to come. I want to be faithful, don't you? Faithful in the little things. And Jesus talks about in the future, if you're faithful in the little things, I'll give you authority over much. And he talks about getting authority over cities. When do you think that's going to happen? That's happening when Christ returns. So I've said enough. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this glorious prospect, this blessed hope that you who have begun a good work in us, saving our spirits, bringing us to life, you who are saving us by renewing our minds, saving our souls, that one day you will bring that full redemption to our bodies and save us spirit, soul, and body, and that we will be with you. And that's what makes heaven heaven, and that's what makes the heaven on earth what it is when we are participating with you in your plan, your way. So we ask that you grant this in Jesus' name. Amen.